If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. While you're turning there, I will piggybacking on Jacob's prayer for the Torrens. Mentioned that I heard from Sarah this week, and they are going to be returning home for about 6 weeks this summer for a visit, and we will see them here at least a couple of Sundays. We're still working out the dates, but Lord willing, Alistair will bring the word one of those Sundays. So we're thrilled. I am thrilled. I'm sure you will be too, to see them again and to hear from them and to learn what the Lord has been doing in their work there in the Ukraine. 1 Corinthians 15. I chose this text. We obviously are taking a break from the Song of Songs. We only have one passage left in the song, but we'll finish that book next week before we begin a new series, which will take us through the next several months, on up until around October 1st, through 1st and 2nd Timothy. We're going to be looking at two of Paul's pastoral epistles, beginning 2 weeks from today in 1 Timothy, and I'm excited about that as well. But we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15 today because today is Easter. Today marks the highest and holiest day on the Christian calendar, the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen. It is an event in our day, sadly, that is largely dismissed as nothing more than religious belief. Notions such as the virgin birth and the resurrection are based on fables and fairy tales, or so we're told. Even among many Christians, there is doubt. How often have you heard people say, for example, "It really doesn't matter if Jesus was actually raised from the dead. What is important is that you believe he was raised, because after all, what matters is finding comfort in one's beliefs." Well, Paul would take strong issue with such thinking. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter all about that. He addresses in this chapter several aberrant views of the resurrection that even in his day were being held by the Corinthians. But he begins in the text that we're going to look at this morning by reminding the Corinthians of what he had preached when the church was founded and what all who come to faith, to saving faith in Jesus Christ, must believe. Listen as I read with comments along the way, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul's gospel, as we're about to see, is the good news that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. News that the Corinthians gladly received, for they understood that such belief lay at the heart of the Christian faith. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Notice the phrase, "for our sins," in verse 3. You can't get away from that in the Bible. Our problem is sin, our propensity to fall short of God's holy character, and Christ is our Savior because by his death he delivers us from our sins, both from their guilt and their power. And twice hear that phrase, "in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, that's Paul's way of emphasizing the fact that the events of Christ's suffering and resurrection were the fulfillment of a divine plan that had been revealed long before. Now, these events, in other words, did not surprise or overtake the Lord Jesus. They were the purpose of his coming to to the world. And the name Cephas here is the Aramaic form of Peter. Peter, no doubt, is no doubt referring to that appearance of the Lord to Peter on Easter Sunday, which is mentioned briefly only in Luke's Gospel. What a wonderful gift this must have been to Peter, who had betrayed the Lord out of cowardice only a few days before. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The reason that Paul mentions these eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection is because many of them were still alive, so there were plenty of people who could confirm the truth of what Paul was saying. The New Testament makes a great deal of the fact that its reports of such events are substantiated by eyewitness testimony. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. When used literally, the phrase untimely born refers to any kind of premature birth, whether stillborn, aborted, or miscarried. When used figuratively, as it is here, it refers to some freakish or horrible, something freakish or horrible in appearance. The fact that Paul goes on to say that he is the least of the apostles has led many to think that he's referring to the view that many in Corinth had of him, that he was a lightweight. He compared unfavorably with the more impressive figures of Peter and Apollos. In fact, the Greek for Paul, Paulus, literally means little one, which accounts for the tradition in the church that Paul was a small man. Might they have spoken dismissively of him as one might speak of a dwarf? Perhaps. But whatever the case, Paul admits that in certain ways he is the least of the apostles. But then he goes on to say that this has meant that God's grace has worked still more powerfully on his behalf. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. It's surprising to hear Paul make such a bold statement that he worked harder than all the others. But then the context of this letter is polemical. He's making an argument. And in all likelihood, this is something that everyone knew and would have admitted. Paul was a tireless worker. What's more, though he got a later start than the others, by the grace of God, he clearly made up for lost time. Oh God, thank you for this text, and we pray now that you would help us to think through its main message, the testimony that we have before us today, these some 2,000 years later, the testimony that still lives. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've looked at your bulletin at the sermon notes, you know that I hope to answer three questions from this text this morning. What is the gospel? Why is it such good news? And where would we be without it? But I want to answer them not one at a time, but rather all at the same time by considering what we just read in the context of the age in which we live, which is no different than the age in which Paul himself lived. Our culture, I said, is largely dismissive of the resurrection because everything must have a natural explanation. We live in a closed universe, philosophers say. Which is, I suppose, another way of simply saying, although no one would admit it, that we are far too sophisticated to believe in supernatural events today. Well, for those who have heard Bill Moyers on PBS or read contemporary mainstream theology or are in any way familiar with modern science, every once in a while we need to hear the Bible tell us again the great events of our salvation and that they are actual historical facts. Or put another way, the supernatural events recorded in the Bible occurred in precisely the same space and time, were events of human history in exactly the same sense in which Abraham Lincoln was elected president, Neil Armstrong was the first man to walk on the moon, and the attacks of 9/11 were actual events. Of course, there are many ways in which the incarnation, the virgin birth, the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ transcend all events in human history. But as to their space-time historicity, there is no question whatsoever in the Bible that these things occurred. The story of salvation is not a myth. It isn't simply a grand narrative meant to teach religious truth. Now, mind you, it does teach religious truth, but it teaches it precisely because it is the record of what actually happened. Think again of Paul's confident appeal to first-hand eyewitness testimony in the text we just read. You see, the writers of the New Testament knew very well how difficult it would be for people to believe the story they told. They knew as well as we do today how hard it is to convince others of the supernatural. That's why time and again they appealed to first-hand testimony to confirm the truth of the incredible story they proclaimed to the world. Over and over in the New Testament, we hear the same assertion. We are witnesses of these things. And of course, they had to make their case in a decidedly hostile environment, just as we do. They were surrounded by people who had a stake in proving them wrong, just as we are. The disciples couldn't afford to risk inaccuracies that would be immediately exposed by their enemies. That's why we so often find them appealing to the knowledge of their readers and hearers. We are eyewitnesses of these things, they say, as you yourselves know. In fact, the entire perspective of the New Testament is summed up by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Regularly, the apostles belabor this point. For example, in his first epistle, John says that the disciples heard, saw with their eyes, and touched with their own hands the word of life. And near the end of his gospel, John recounts how Thomas was brought to a surprised yet joyful affirmation of the deity of Jesus by encountering him risen from the dead. And so too Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, tells us that the narrative that he is writing rests on the accounts of eyewitnesses. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes precisely the same tack. We're speaking, he says, about things that happened in this world. Now, I'm not sure how fully we appreciate how much and how profoundly Christianity is an historical religion, how completely its message rests on events that happened in space and time. In a way utterly unlike the other religions of the world, the Bible roots its message in history, in marvelous events that took place in specific places at specific times and that were witnessed by specific people. Islam, for example, is not this way. It doesn't allow itself to be exposed to historical testing as Christianity does. As Muslims dogmatically assert, the Quran was Muhammad's only miracle. And that miracle, as they go on to say, can only be understood and appreciated by those who can read the Quran in Arabic. Christianity, on the other hand, invites anyone and everyone to consider its claims that the events upon which the salvation of the world depends actually happened. And it challenges everyone to show where the evidence doesn't fully comport with its claims. It's no accident that actual history, the written record of events, begins in the Middle East. Did you know that? Begins in the Middle East and is known to us there and there only because of the ancient times in which the biblical history took place. In other parts of the world, there's nothing like that. There's no record of the history of the 3,000 years before Christ as we have in the Middle East. There's no such record of that period in North and South America, or in Europe, or in sub-Saharan Africa. The events that unfold in the biblical history are related in terms of the rise and fall of civilizations, of the reigns of specific kings, of wars and earthquakes that are mentioned both in the Bible and in other records at that time. There's no question that the Bible intends us to understand that the central events of salvation that it records happened in the ordinary sense, no matter how wonderful those events may be. They happen on a day like this day, in a place and a time about which we can know certain things. In other words, in the Bible, religious truth is the same sort of truth with which people operate in their everyday lives. Think of Abraham. We know where he lived, and we know where he traveled. Some of the places where he settled can be identified today. We know the names of some of the kings who ruled when he was alive. And so it was throughout the Old Testament. We're given names of people and places. We're told on what date certain things happened. Or consider this. In 1880, a small Arab boy in Jerusalem was playing with a friend at the Pool of Siloam, the very same pool that Jesus required the blind man of John chapter 9 to wash his eyes in that he might see. According to the Old Testament, this pool is known by the very same name centuries earlier in the time of the kings of Israel. Well, while this little boy was playing at the pool, he stumbled upon an opening about 2 feet wide and 5 feet high. And on examination, turned out to be a tunnel reaching back into the rock. And when fully excavated, it was discovered to be the very tunnel dug during the reign of Hezekiah in the 7th and 8th century B.C. And wouldn't you know it, some 20 feet from where it was discovered was found on a wall the following inscription. It said, "The boring through is completed, and this is the story. While yet they wielded their picks, each man toward his fellow, and while there was still 3 cubits to be cut, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellow. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, pick against pick, and the water flowed from the spring toward the Pool of Siloam for 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. Now, what that inscription described, I read it rather quickly, but let me tell you what it's describing, was an amazing engineering feat. The Jews cut through solid rock from both ends at the same time and met at exactly the same spot in the middle of a tunnel 1,700 feet long. And in the midst of that very real, very ordinary history, God delivered Hezekiah and Jerusalem from Sennacherib, the Assyrian invader. Again, just another example of the history recorded in the Bible being real human history. It happened. And so it continues in the New Testament. The two great focal points of salvation history are the birth of Jesus Christ and his suffering, death, and resurrection. And both are carefully situated by the biblical narrative in the history of the world. We know, for example, who the emperor was when Jesus was born, who the Judean king was and who the Roman governor was. It was a Roman census that resulted in Mary and Joseph's trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We know the names of many who figure in the history of Jesus' birth. We know in what year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Herod Antipas was Tetrarch of Galilee, that John the Baptist began his ministry. And the same is true when we come to Jesus' suffering and death. We know who the Roman governor was and who the emperor was. We know by Jewish reckoning what time of year it was. The histories were counted in terms entirely faithful to the political circumstances as we know them to have been in Judea in those days. And of course, we know the names and something of the lives of many who were eyewitnesses of both our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. Therefore, when we come to 1 Corinthians 15 and we hear Paul tell us that, astonishing as it may be, there were any number of people who can attest to having seen the risen Christ with their own eyes, we are on familiar ground. From beginning to end, we are taught in the Bible that the story of salvation is the story of real human history. Events that happened in the real world, in real space, in real time, at such and such a place, in such and such a year, when such and such other things were happening in the world. As Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Agrippa, you know, is that skeptic before whom Paul stood, he said, "The king knows about these things, and I speak, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. It was known to all." Again, the Bible is fully aware that people, many people, find the Christian claims unbelievable. It never underestimates the extraordinary demands it places on the rational faculties of human beings. In fact, it is precisely because it acknowledges this that it makes so confident its historical claims. The Son of God really did come into the world, and we really did see His glory. Angels really did announce His coming on a particular night outside the Judean village of Bethlehem. Wise men really did come from the east. Herod really did try to kill the Christ child. Joseph and Mary really did have to flee to Egypt, and so on. Things like this really happened. And there are many, of course, even many in the church today who are unwilling to confess this. We hear it all the time from those who assure us that nothing is lost to Christianity if Jesus wasn't born a virgin, or if he didn't really rise from the tomb on the third day. Or they tell us that Jesus did rise from the dead, but not in the sense that had a TV news crew been there in the garden that Easter morning, they would have caught anything on film. They assure us that the substance of the Christian message is substantially the same as that of any other primal myth that over the years has sought to explain the meaning of life. But that is not the viewpoint of the Apostle Paul, or of any other author of Holy Scripture. The Christian message from beginning to end in the Bible rests on verifiable history. People like you and me walked that Sunday morning into the tomb where Jesus had been buried the previous Friday and saw the grave clothes lying there where the body had been. And those same people saw and spoke with the risen Christ. That's what the resurrection is in the Bible and in Christianity. It's an event. It's an occurrence that happened in the real world. In fact, Paul is even willing to say later in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, that if the resurrection did not occur, Christianity is finished. It has nothing to say to the world and no hope to offer mankind. The way was opened, the Bible tells us, for men and women to return to God and to the life for which they were made. Opened by things God did in the world now, some 2,000 years ago. God the Son came into the world as a true man, lived in this world among men as a man, suffered, died in our place for our sins, and triumphed over sin and death on our behalf by rising from the grave. To that great sequence of events, the Old Testament looked forward. And to that great sequence of events, the New Testament finds its center and core. Those events in space and time are the reason, they are the only reason there is such a thing as Christianity. Without that history, there is no salvation. Without that history, there is no truth that sets men free. Indeed, without that history, there is no Savior of the world. You see, what changes people's lives, what sets men and women free from sin and guilt, what delivers them from the falsehoods that otherwise capture and oppress the heart and mind, is not an idea. It's a person. It's a person who was born, who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended to heaven before the eyes of many. The Bible does not ask us to believe an idea. It asks us to confess and trust and love a person. A person whose deeds are recorded in history. Today, this day, it is crucial that we remember and appreciate this. For whether we're talking about Christmas or Easter, the argument is the same. These things actually happened. That's why we must believe. And that's why believing this history has the power to transform our hearts and lift our lives from this earth to heaven itself. These are extraordinary things that happened. Miraculous in every sense of the word. None of us has ever seen anything like this. But when a man or woman embraces the gospel history, the facts of the incarnation and of the death and resurrection of the Son of God, he or she does not need to suspend reason to do that. The arguments presented for belief in the historical narrative of the gospel, like the arguments Paul presents right here, are sober and serious and fully aware of the remarkable things that one is being asked to believe, and yet also fully confident that reasonable people will understand the weight of the evidence. Indeed, when one embraces that history, amazing as it is, he no longer wonders at the supernatural events that have occurred. No, the truly repentant man or woman glorifies in the supernatural because he or she knows full well that nothing merely natural, nothing that he or she has ever experienced of human history could possibly meet their needs. No wonder God had to enter history to do such an incredible thing, to accomplish our salvation. Returning then to the three questions, what is the gospel? Why is it such good news? And where would we be without it? The answer to all three is the same. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us, for our sins, for you and me. That's why it is such good news. Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. By his death, our sins were paid for, and by his resurrection, we have been assured that his payment was accepted, that God's justice was met. And of course, had neither happened, neither could be said. We would still be hopelessly lost in our sins. Like the Apostle Paul before the Damascus Road, we would still be kicking against the goads. We would be resisting God at every turn, and we would be giving our lives to what has no value, no eternal value, and certainly never ultimately satisfies. Easter is a fact, my friends. even as Christmas is. And upon these facts rests the salvation of the world. Upon these facts rests your salvation and mine. All we need do is make them our own. All we need do is come and believe. Won't you do that today if you've never done it before? The one who died and rose again stands ready to answer your heart's greatest cry. Praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen for us. Oh God, we thank you that this is true. We thank you that this is not simply a religious tale that we tell our children or remind ourselves of once a year. We thank you that this celebration is for more than simply gathering as families or with friends to have a good meal. This celebration is of a fact, an historical fact, that in your Son you came and lived and died and rose again for us. And that in Him our lives can be and have been changed. And by Him we have been assured of a life forever, a life with you, a life in your pleasure, because He, our Savior, lived as we could not. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who has done it all and all for us. We thank you for the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.